Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
This morning we're looking at Genesis chapter 34, which I have to be honest is one of the saddest and most wicked chapters in all of the Bible. Many people skip over this chapter altogether. I don't want to do that this morning because I have a question that I need to ask you. What would you do if you were there? How would you respond to the injustice on display? I came across a story this week when author and professor John Roth was riding on a train in Hamburg, Germany. It was late at night. The train car was empty. He was dozing off. But he did manage to notice when an elderly man shuffled onto the train. As he looked at the man, he noticed that he was dressed in clothes that were as decayed as the man's mental state. Curiously, the man was followed by four young punks, I think we would call them, all tatted up and decked out with piercings and chains and spikes. And sadly, the four hooligans began to taunt the elderly man. They laughed as they took a can of beer and sprayed it in his face. Through insults and obscenities, they began to lift their big black boots to kick the old man who was seated by the door. Chains rattled as they punched his body, his face. The only other person on the train was John Roth, who sat unnoticed toward the back. He looked on in horror and in fear. He's not a big person. He's not trained in martial arts, nor did he think of himself as particularly brave. He writes, "Yet as a professing Christian, I knew with absolute certainty that I couldn't simply sit back and watch this helpless old man be mercilessly beaten." So what would you do if you were there? How would you respond to the injustice on display? In our story today, Dinah, Jacob's daughter, is sexually assaulted. Now, I can't imagine the horror of that event. I can't imagine how it changed her life forever. And maybe you can't imagine that either, but I do want you to imagine this. What would you have done if you were there? How would you respond to Dinah's injustice? Would you appease like Jacob? Would you avenge like her brothers? Or could you choose a third way? Could you choose to act and trust that God will right what has been wronged? So let me start our story in Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Let's pray. Lord, would the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, wherever and whenever we are watching this, would those things be pleasing in your sight? Our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer, we desperately need you with this hard passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you heard the event. What would you do if you were there? How would you respond to Dinah's injustice? Would you appease like her dad, Jacob? Now, for Jacob to appease meant literally to keep the peace. You heard what he said, or you heard what the text says in verse 5, that when Jacob heard the news, he held his peace until the brothers came. What does it mean for Jacob to keep the peace? Well, it means, first of all, that Jacob was silent. He says nothing. In fact, he's not going to say a word in our story until verse 30, when he's angry at his sons for doing what? For breaking the peace. Sammy Rhodes is a pastor, campus pastor in the United States. He bore his soul when he wrote his first book, especially as he talked about sexual brokenness. He admits what I have observed, that Christian families and Christian churches just don't talk about this stuff enough, which has what effect? It only pushes broken people further and further into hiding. Listen to what he writes. One of the saddest realities of life is the things we need to talk about the most are the things we tend to talk about the least. Shame is often the culprit. Author and speaker Brené Brown says that shame only needs three things to survive: secrecy, silence, and judgment. I get the feeling reading this story that Jacob would have been okay with all of those things and the shame that come with them if it meant he could keep the peace with Shechem's family. And I have to wonder if you and I are any different when it comes to a story like this, a topic like this. I'm sad to report that many pastors and writers simply skip over this chapter of the Bible. I read the words of a famous Bible scholar who was advising preachers, and this is what he said to preachers. We may wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. He goes on to say why you can't touch this chapter from the pulpit, advising that it could rightly be evaluated by the more mature mind and could be treated to advantage before a men's Bible class. Did you hear it? It's the church version. Secrecy, silence, judgment, shame. My response to him is this: one in every two. I read the report that came out of a summit in Chile a few years ago, sharing that in South American cities, one in every two women are victims of sexual assault at least one time. One in every two. I have two daughters. I live in a South American city. In Colombia, 83% of those victims were under the age of 15. And 70% of the perpetrators were either family members or close family members. And yet, I wonder if those of you who are Colombian Christians, if maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this topic or this chapter treated in a sermon. Secrecy, silence, judgment, shame. We have to have this conversation. In my home country, every 73 seconds, someone is sexually assaulted. Every 9 minutes, that someone is a child. But get this, only 5 of every 1,000 perpetrators will end up in prison. Why is that? Secrecy, silence, judgment, and shame. And so my answer to this famous theologian is this: proper discernment is recognizing that we live in a world in which sexual violence happens often. And this is a conversation that we must have as a church from the pulpit and in mixed company. Otherwise, what do as Christians? We only reinforce secrecy, silence, judgment, and shame. And we cannot stay silent anymore. I want you to hear that if you are a victim. You don't have to stay silent anymore either. Our church is a place where you don't have to keep that secret anymore. If you need to tell that secret, we can find someone to speak with you about that. There will be no judgment at all for you in our church. In our church, we do not judge victims of injustice. Sadly, as you look around, victims of injustice or sexual violence are often blamed. You can even almost hear it in this passage, the way verse 1 is written. Dinah, what were you thinking? Why were you going to see the women of the land? Did you sneak out of your house? Or what were you doing? And I just want to say, look, we all make bad decisions, especially in our youth. But with sexual assault, no one is to blame except the perpetrator. She's not to blame for what happened in verse 2. Look at it. Listen to the aggressive progression of lust in Shechem's own heart. He's this prince of the land, this big deal. He saw her, he seized her, and lay with her, and humiliated her. I don't care who she was with, I don't care what she was wearing or how she was communicating, she is not to blame for the power of lust in his own heart. That is his problem. And not her problem. Besides, if we're looking for someone to blame, then we should probably remember the context of this passage. Remember what Jacob was told after God rescued him from Esau? Go home to Bethel. What does Jacob do? He halfway obeys and goes to Shechem instead. Why? Because Shechem at this time was a city, and it was a crossroads for trade. And a man like Jacob thought, you know, someone could really make some money in a place like this. So he settled there. Add on to that, the cultural norm in those days. Dinah should never have been let out of her dad's household unless she was chaperoned. Now, you can call that good or bad, but it was designed in those days for her protection. Okay, so who was responsible for ensuring that she was either home or chaperoned? Jacob was. Now, maybe she left in teenage rebellion. Maybe Jacob just wasn't careful to take care of the only daughter that we are told that he has. Could be a mixture of both things. Regardless, there is this heartbreaking common denominator that is clear from this text and its larger context. It's this: Jacob seems to not really love his daughter Dinah. And we wonder why. The best answer we have is because she was Leah's daughter. Doesn't seem to love her. And that's why it seems that he wasn't outraged by her sexual assault. And sadly, there's even more wicked motivation here for Jacob's appeasement. Shechem is convinced that he loves this girl. She's called a girl. He's convinced that he loves this girl that he's violated, and so he rudely demands from his father, "Get me this girl for my wife." His dad, Hamor, and him try that, and that's where we need to pick the story up again, starting in verse 8 this time. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me a great bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. only give me the young woman to be my wife. And so can you hear Jacob's ulterior motive for keeping the peace? Hamor and Shechem both communicate, why doesn't our family just intermarry, right? I mean, you'll have safety, you'll have wealth, you'll have notoriety, all of that will be yours. Oh, and the standard bride price that was generally agreed upon, that's nothing. You can ask for whatever you want. And so Jacob sees dollar signs, doesn't he? He sees a way to secure the promises of the promised land now. And all he has to do to profit from his daughter's sexual assault is keep the peace. That's disgusting. In many ways, that is worse than what Laban did to his daughters. But what about you? What would you do if you were there? How would you respond to the injustice that Dinah experienced? Would you appease like Jacob, or would you be tempted perhaps to avenge like Dinah's brothers? Jacob wasn't all that disturbed at what happened to his daughter. To make matters worse, we haven't been told this yet, but it turns out that Dinah had not only been assaulted, but she had been kidnapped and was still in Shechem's house, about which Jacob says nothing. And so if Jacob is not going to take action, if he's not going to be outraged, then the brothers sure are. And they enter the story, as verse 7 says, indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. An outrageous thing in Israel, Jacob's new name, with Jacob's daughter. And these guys step up and say, but she is also our sister. And with that outrage, they craft a deceitful plan to avenge Dinah's injustice. Listen, starting in verses 13 to 17. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters, and we will be gone." Deception among Jacob's sons. Are you really surprised to see them craft this deceptive plan? What was that plan exactly? Well, it sounded rather convincing. In that culture, two families practicing different religions, in order to be joined together, one of those families would have to make a religious move toward the other family's religion. And so the sons even say, "Your men are uncircumcised. Now that would be a real disgrace to our family. So you go and convince all the men in your city and family to have a little operation, and we will be one big, happy, rich family." Now that's a pretty invasive offer. I think we could all agree to that. But listen to how they respond, verses 18 through 24. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So Hamor and Shechem agree to the plan. And did you notice how they convinced the rest of the town, the people they lead? Listen, these guys, They're all about keeping the peace. They're harmless. Let's intermarry with them. Besides, have you seen all their livestock, their property, their beasts? All that will be ours. For just a little strategic flesh, we can have ourselves a really nice partnership with these Jews, and we could take advantage of all their wealth. And you may notice they pulled a move that many leaders, sadly, today still pull. They fail to tell the people they lead their personal stake in the matter, which is Shechem's shameful obsession with Dinah. So they all agree, snip, snip. And it was more complicated than that, but Dinah's brothers, it turned out, had been setting a trap, a wicked trap, all along. Now, to understand why this trap is wicked, you need to remember what circumcision was. It was a physical marker that belonged to God's covenant people, his special family, a reminder that you bore his special blessings, that you were treasured members of his family, of his people. But Dinah's brothers weren't trying to convert them, were they? They weren't trying to bestow God's blessing upon them, were they? They were trying to kill them, and they wickedly used God and his sign to do it. So listen to the end of our chapter, starting in verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and the plundered in the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" That's barbaric. That's horrific. God's people using God's covenant sign. You can imagine the scene, men sitting around, incapacitated from their operation. Now, it wouldn't have been shocking to an ancient reader to hear that Hamor and Shechem died because of what Shechem had done to Dinah. This culture of an eye for an eye was pretty standard already in those days, but it would have been shocking to hear the screams of children and of women as every father and every husband was brutally murdered. I mean, that is wicked. And to make matters worse, after the two brothers do this, Dinah's other brothers come in and they capture all the women and all the children and all the other stuff in the city. In other words, they do exactly what Shechem did to Dinah, only on a massive and sad scale. But you know, this is how justice works when we take justice into our own hands, because we feel like the other side has been too indifferent to injustice. And all you have to do is turn on the news and you will see both of those things in action today in whatever country you happen to be from. So what would you do if you were there? How would you respond to Dinah's injustice? Derek Kidner was an Old Testament scholar and an absolute wordsmith. And he said, look, to appease or to avenge are two sides of the same coin. Listen to what he writes. The appeaser and the avengers, mutually exasperated and swayed respectively by fear and fury, were perhaps equidistant from true justice. They exemplify two perennial but sterile reactions to evil. In other words, that's not going to work. To avenge or to appease is not going to work with real injustice. If you want real justice in the face of real evil, then there has to be for the Christian a third way. And that third way is to act and to trust. Really, it should be to trust and to act, because we have to start with trust, because we cannot trust ourselves to right what is wronged for injustices like what happens to Dinah. We can't trust ourselves. By the way, did you notice a character that was surprisingly missing from this chapter? God. God was never referenced. He was never sought. This chapter represents a godless human response to injustice. And when we don't invite God into the evil of our world, then all we do is end up making a bigger mess of things. A mess like a humiliated daughter shamed and unloved by her dad. A mess like a town massacred, pillaged, and plundered in the name of religion. God, please help me. I'm afraid to even acknowledge this or to do anything about it. That's all Jacob should have said. Her brother should have said, God, please avenge, because we're too angry to be trusted to execute real justice. I mean, hadn't God proven himself trustworthy already to these people? All they did in response was trust themselves, and they made a mess of it. I don't remember if you remember I don't know if you remember the sniper who was loose in Washington, D.C. a few years ago. Bob Myers' brother was killed by that gunman. And later he was asked in an interview by the reporter, "Look, Bob, you're a man of faith, but aren't you bitter about this?" And Myers, I thought, responded beautifully. "I would say that there isn't a bitterness," he said. "I believe that those responsible have to deal with the authorities that God has instituted. First, he instituted human government, and also, God says that he'll avenge the losses. So we defer to those two authorities and obey Scripture that indicates that we are not to avenge ourselves as individuals." Now, there's a depth and a maturity there and a familiarity with God's word, because he's referring to Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." And it finishes this way: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Overcome evil with good. And I don't know if you noticed, but what Paul is proposing is actually a really radical idea. Because how can we live at peace with everyone while still calling evil, evil? I mean, we're talking about this mysterious, special fusion of peace coexisting with justice that the whole human race longs for but somehow can't create itself. How can there be both peace and justice for Dinah and her family? This mystery is made clear through the person and work of Jesus Christ. To start with, I have hard news. To start with, you and I are going to have to own our own part in this sad, horrific story. What is that part? That when compared to a holy God, you and I are the offenders. You and I are the Shechems. You and I are the instigators of injustice. But look at Jesus and look at his work on the cross. On the cross, he appeased God. Now you and I are at peace with God. Wait, how could that be? Because also on the cross, Jesus satisfied God's justice. Justice was served as Jesus stood in our place, bearing the punishment for the sins that we should be punished for. Justice is served. We're at peace with God. What does that mean in our lives? Well, it means that if we have peace with God through Christ, if God is appeased, well, then we can courageously stand up against the evil in our world. We can stand up in favor of the diners who've been victims of injustice, even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if it makes us unpopular. And it also means that we can trust God to execute His justice. Ultimately, He executed His own Son so that His justice against our sins was met once and for all. We can rest knowing that He will avenge the sins of the world's done against the world's diners. Justice is God. And so we can act toward justice with courage and cool heads. What would you do if you were there? How would you respond to the injustice on display? Trust and act with courage and a cool head. That's what John Roth did. The moment he's there watching the vulnerable elderly man being beaten, this is what he prayed. God, calm my fear. Show me the right thing to do. And he says, before he knew it, he was walking towards these men, these attackers. And he was saying, Hans, how are you? It's been such a long time since we've seen each other. He twists his way through the attackers to help the beaten man to his feet. Come, sit with me, Hans. We have so much to catch up on. And there they sat. And the attackers were absolutely shocked, not knowing what to do in the face of such calm courage in action. They left. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can trust, and then we can act with courage and cool heads, because God promises in Christ to overcome evil with good. Let's pray and thank Him. Lord, thank you for this good news, even in light of such a hard-to-handle, sad, wicked story. Thank you that the character who goes unmentioned is the character who saves the day, that Jesus Christ and justice through Him is our hope when we look at all the injustice in our world. Would you give us courage, and would you give us cool heads to be your agents of justice, of reconciliation, your agents of peace? This is your world, this is your mission, and we are yours, Lord. So please use us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.